This morning we were looking at Isaiah chapter 7 and the unbelief of King Ahaz in the light of very precious promises of the coming of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Ahaz ought to have been like his father David, full of faith. He ought to have put his trust in God's promises, and yet he failed. He put his trust in the king of Assyria. And God revealed that Judah would eventually be taken captive and go off into captivity for their unbelief. But in the midst of all that, there stands this immovable sign, an immovable promise that there will come a child from the Virgin. His name will be Emmanuel. This is new information in the history, in the biblical history, that there will be the virgin birth of Christ. Well, it's important to see that the description of this child is given in greater depth and greater fullness as the prophecy unfolds, and it finds its high point then in chapter 9. Well, verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined." The world is a dark place. The world upon which Jesus Christ entered was a dark place. And it still is a dark place in many ways. Ever since the fall of man into sin, men have walked in darkness, because their deeds are evil. What was true in Christ's day when this prophecy was fulfilled is still true. Men walk in darkness. Every time Christ is proclaimed, he radiates upon men his brightness. He is a light. And when we proclaim the gospel, we are to shine the light of Christ upon this dark world. This verse directed the gaze of the Old Testament saints forwards to the day when Christ would come and dispel the darkness and come and appear before men. And the place he has prophesied to appear is the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali in Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a place that had known great oppression, a place that had been conquered by foreign rulers, the much maligned Galilee of the Gentiles, far from the temple in Jerusalem, way out there. A place of darkness, of gloom. And yet this is the place where Jesus Christ comes in grace. He comes to the darkest corner of the land. Well, first we're going to consider the darkness of men who reject God. And secondly, the gracious light of Jesus Christ. So the darkness of men who reject God. The darkness which Judah would fall into is described throughout chapter 8 in a series of downward steps into depravity. They were walking against God, and their steps would take them right down to the end of chapter 8, to the darkness itself. In verse 6, we are told that they rejected God. Look what it says. "Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and rejoiced in Rezin and in Remaliah's son." No longer were they looking to the sweet waters of Jerusalem. No longer were they looking to God and his anointed king in Jerusalem for their comfort and for their strength. They sought their security in foreign allegiances and foreign allies. And then they took comfort in the downfall of Syria and Israel at the hands of Assyria. But they had forsaken God. They had departed from those streams, those quiet, gentle streams that make glad the city of our God. as God would later say through Jeremiah the prophet, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is the beginning of the path downwards, when men do not come to God for their water, for their life. But secondly, they then come to put their trust in something other than God. They pinned their hopes on Assyria. They rejoiced in these foreign allegiances. And then we learn that this would be their undoing. In verse 8, Assyria is described by two metaphors, a river overflowing its banks and a great bird of prey. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This would be their undoing. This would cast them into deeper oppression and darkness. But then thirdly came moral decline. Inner decline, inner darkness. If the darkness was there around them with these powers coming in upon them, there was inner moral decline. From verse 11 to the end of the chapter, God tells Isaiah not to walk in the ways of this people, to be different. And he gives him exhortations to stand apart from the wickedness that's going on around him. We find conspiracies, rumors, persecution of God's people. And by the time Jeremiah came, they put him in a pit. They tried to silence him. And when Jesus Christ comes, he says famously, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee." This was a country that had rejected the word of God and was in moral decline. Then in verse 16, we see the withholding from the word of God to them. This binding up of the law and the testimony. Isaiah was to wait upon God, who would set himself to hide his face from the house of Jacob. What a sad line that is. I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. Even God was withdrawing. And there were 400 years before the coming of Christ. There were no prophets. There were no prophets sent. It was a time of darkness. But then, when you have forsaken the word of God, where do you go? You've got to go to other things. So, fifthly, they sought out soothsayers and mediums to tell them a word. There in 19, they sought out a word to tell them the future. They went to the dead. They went where they shouldn't have gone. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Should not a people seek their God? And then sixthly, it gets worse as they step down into darkness. They began to curse their leaders. They cursed their king and their God. They came to hate God, not just to reject him, not just to sideline him, but to hate him and to be in opposition to him. And where does this all lead? Well, it ends in verse 22. They will look upward, and then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Six words in the Hebrew that are heaped together. The Hebrew goes something like this: then they will look to the earth and behold oppression, darkness, gloom, affliction, pitch black, thrust upon them. When men reject God and his promises, they will inevitably find themselves thrust into outer darkness, into hell itself, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you are rejecting God this evening, this passage shows you where you're going to end up: in darkness, far from the presence of God, far from any light. It shows you the state that Judah ended up in, a place of darkness spiritually, wandering about without any hope of true light and understanding. I encourage you to go back to the Word of God. Don't shut it out. Otherwise, you will be eternally shut out. But for those of us who are Christians, it's important that we remind ourselves of the condition, the state that we were in when God found us, when He shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of Christ. We were in a place of darkness, a place of rejecting God, rejecting His King over us, rejecting His love, spurning it. A place where we sought answers in all the wrong places. This is the condition that God found us in. And yet, He has shone in our hearts the light of Christ. So secondly, we have the gracious light of King Jesus. Chapter 9 here begins with a wonderful word, nevertheless. Praise God that there's a nevertheless. We're not left in the darkness. We're not left in the gloom of our own rejection of God. There's a ray of hope. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Even those lands most distant from the temple, most oppressed, Galilee of the Gentiles, would be visited by the light, and the light would come to them first. These words are so precious. In verse 2, upon them a light has shined. Or upon them a light has dawned. It's the idea of the after the long dark hours of night, the light comes up, the sun comes up, and it comes up in all its glory. Does this language not remind us of the prophecy made concerning David's greater son in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 4? He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. This is how the coming of Christ is described. It's a sunrise upon a dark world. And every time He's proclaimed to a sinner in that darkness, He comes up in their life like a sunrise to dispel the darkness and the clouds. But was the land looking for this light? The land of Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. Were they expecting it? Were they looking for it? Well, no, it says, on them a light has shined. Upon them it has shined. We're not told that they were looking for it or they wanted it. Men don't naturally come to the light. Men don't naturally come to God. Men of themselves are stumbling around in the darkness, unable to find their way. God must shine. God must shine His light upon us. Because none of us naturally seek for Him. We don't want Him. And even then, many of us will not come to the light, even when it is shone upon us. Even when it is, Christ is proclaimed. And Christ who appeared in Galilee, and there were many who rejected Him. And yet, there were also many in whom the light of the knowledge of Christ shone deeper in their dark hearts. Even as Paul famously says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's interesting the parallel that Paul draws, isn't it? Just as God in the very beginning spoke into the darkness and light came, He did the same thing in human hearts. Did the void universe in the beginning have any power to make its own light? No, not at all. Then neither does the dark heart of man have any power to enlighten itself. No, we live in darkness, and the light of Christ must shine upon us. And this is the sovereign work of God in the heart, enlightening us. Even as our catechism says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. The light of the knowledge of Christ is something that must be revealed to us by the Spirit. It's not something that we come to. We're just stumbling around in the dark. So what is this King of Light, this King of Glory? What is he like? How does the passage describe him? This is getting to the good bit. Particularly verses 6 through 7. Firstly, he'll come as a child. He'll come as a little child. He'll come humbly into the world. This line links this prophecy with the one that came before in chapter 7 about him being born as a virgin. But then secondly, not only will he be born lowly as a child, but the government will be upon his shoulder. He is coming as the Son of David, the one who will rule his people and ultimately rule over the whole world. In verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. How exciting is that? He will be king over the church, and there will be no end to the extent of his kingdom. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what this prophecy is prophesying. But what kind of a king would he have to be in order to fill such a big position? Is there anybody qualified to be king of the universe forever? Who's qualified for that? Well, we read in verse 6, a list of names. Now in the Bible, names are so often used to describe the character of the person that's named. And it's the same here. These names are not arbitrary, like we arbitrarily name Simon or Sam. These names speak of who Jesus Christ is and how he is fit to be that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to have all dominion and all power. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The word wonderful, we use the word wonderful, very light. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's really wonderful. No, the word wonderful is a mighty word. It's used in Psalm 78, verse 12. Wonderful things, or marvelous things, he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. The great plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the fire on the mountain, these are wonderful things beyond our ability to take it in. Wonderful. We talk about the seven wonders of the world, don't we? Why do we call them wonders? Because when you stand and look at them, they're so big and massive and great, you can't take them in. Christ is wonderful. And we need a wonderful king. Because no one is able to fulfill these shoes. No son of David that ever came was able to fulfill these requirements, except Jesus Christ. We read in Judges chapter 13 of the angel that came and spoke to Manoah. And Manoah asked him for his name. What did the angel say? Why do you ask for my name, since it is wonderful? It's beyond what you can take in. I can't give you one name that is going to encompass everything. There's not one name that will encompass everything that Christ is to us. He is wonderful. But then the name Counselor we move on, the name Counselor speaks of the wisdom of this king. In order for a man to sit upon David's everlasting throne, he must be wise. He must have knowledge and an understanding and wisdom to rule. The job of a king over all creation requires a wisdom that no man possesses of themselves. And Christ certainly was wise, wasn't he? As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, in him was hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This was because, as it says in Isaiah chapter 11, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. You know, most kings, most politicians, most rulers and presidents, they have a big group of men and women, probably, that advise them on matters of policy. They have counselors. Jesus Christ needs no counselors. This king needs no one to tell him how to rule wisely and justly. He is the counselor. He's the one that we all go to for advice. No one advises him. For as Paul says in Romans 11, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Here's the king who is fit to rule the universe forever, the wise counselor. But not only is he wise, he is called Mighty God. You see, it's possible for a king to be a person to be wise and yet not powerful. What good is it to be all wise and all knowing, a great sage, but yet not to have the power in order to put that wisdom into effect? We need not just a wise king, but a powerful king, a mighty king. A man can be wise and yet not have the power to enact his wisdom. As a priest, Jesus Christ makes atonement for our sins. As a prophet, he proclaims our salvation. But as a king, he enacts it. He subdues us. He saves us. Our catechism puts it this way: Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We need a mighty God-man king to subdue our wicked hearts, don't we? Because our hearts are desperately wicked. Our tongues are even described as untamable. No man can tame it. We need a king who can subdue our hearts. We need a mighty God-man king to rule and defend us, because the forces that are arrayed against our soul are too powerful for us. They would overcome us. Satan is too strong. He's too wily. We need a king who is powerful enough to send all his and our enemies packing forever. We need a mighty God-man king to restrain all his and our enemies. Okay, perhaps he's wise. Yes, he's wise. He's all-powerful. And yet, maybe he's cruel. Maybe his kingdom won't last forever. Maybe it's only for a short time, and then Satan will get back in. Well, those two concerns are met with the next name. He's called the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. This is wonderful. This is maybe one that is a little puzzling to some. Does this mean, is this passage saying that the Son is the Father? That the person of the Son is the person of the Father? Well, we've got to be very careful here not to confuse the persons in the Godhead, of the Godhead. That would be reading into this passage a meaning that's not there. You see, these names are speaking about what King Jesus is to his people. You see? Therefore, it would be wrong to take these words out of that context. You see, in those days, kings were often thought of as being fathers to their nation. Shepherds, fathers. And if a good king would rule with a kind of fatherly care. So what this is saying is that King Jesus is a shepherd and a father to us. As E.J. Young very helpfully says, he's a very good commentary on Isaiah. He says, if this is correct, the meaning is that he is the one who eternally is a father to his people. Now and forever he guards his people and supplies their needs. I am the good shepherd, said our Lord, and thus expressed the very heart of the meaning of this phrase. What tenderness, love, and comfort are here. Eternally a father to his people. He's not a cruel king. He's a loving king. Infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, and infinitely tender like a father. He rules his people with that tenderness. The best part is, he is that friend, that shepherd, that father to us forever. That seems to be what this name is saying in ascribing these words to Christ. And finally, he's called the Prince of Peace. This king isn't about war. He brings wars to an end. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. He takes away that which makes us enemies of God. He reconciles us to God by taking away our sin. It's possible, you know, to rule with wisdom, with power, with tenderness, and yet to be forever fighting fires in the kingdom, forever quelling the uprisings of the people. But it won't be like that in Jesus' kingdom, because he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He changes the hearts of those under his care. You see, however good rulers may be in this life, in this world, they can't really change the hearts of people under their kingship. But Christ does. He will make it so that every person in his kingdom enjoys peace. Peace with God. Peace in their hearts. He will subdue us so that we are like the weaned child that lies upon the mother's breast. Quiet and content in his love forevermore. And no one will ever disturb that peace forever. Not like the first Adam. The second Adam isn't going to allow any more snakes into the garden. Peace forever. And as we conclude, don't you want to live under that king? Don't you want to live under his kingship? Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to bask in the light of this Christ forever? That you may be struggling with sin and temptation and darkness in your life. You may feel like you're always at war. This passage says to you that although we live in the land of the Gentiles by the way of the sea in a dark world, and although we look at our own dark hearts and we see the darkness there, look away to Christ. He is the King of Light. There is a king who will bring all his people home. Look away to Jesus. Are you in that miserable dark place? Look away to Christ. For every look at yourself and for every look at this sad world around us, look away to Christ. Look at the king, this king. Say, I get it wrong every day. But I know he never does. And I know that he is subduing me to himself. And I know that one day I will rule in that kingdom forever with him, and the snake won't be able to get back in ever again. This is what's prophesied here. All the way in the Old Testament. I haven't even got into the New. This is what we read of Jesus. And he doesn't disappoint, does he? The Christ that we see coming on the pages of the New Testament, the Christ that we read of coming in power in Revelation, he will not disappoint. He will live up. He will exceed what you think this means. He will exceed your expectations. He will be the great King. So I encourage you, in your prayers, beckon his final coming. Say with all the saints, come, Lord Jesus, come. There won't be peace on this earth until he finally comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you praying for that? Are you desiring that? I want it. Do you want it?